From Luke's Gospel, from Luke chapter 8. This particular week, as many of you would have known in the past, is you come to the Bible and you read a bit, and you've probably read it sometimes 10, 20, 50 times in the past, and it can be difficult to be struck by something new. But one thing that did strike me afresh this week, as we focus on the soils, is just focusing on that to the exclusion of some of the other aspects of the actual parable. You get a bit of a feeling that the aim of the parable really is to move us all from soils 1, 2 and 3 to all be at soil 4. Because in the Old Testament, parables are generally about judgment. They're aimed to point out where you've gone wrong. And Jesus does that too with a parable. But the aim of the judgment isn't so we go, woe is me, but how awesome is God, with the result being that all of us are supposed to move from one soil to the next. But not to 1, to 2, to 3, but all of us at some point are soils 1, 2 or 3. Sometimes you're all three of them at once. And the aim of the parable is very, very simple. To live your life as soil 4 and to actually embrace what it means to live that life out. That's the aim of the actual parable. And it's a good thing to focus on this, but there's a problem by focusing on just the soil, and that's the idea of us. You may know that my first degree was in economics. Economics is about two things, constants and variables. You've got to understand both. Constants are easy to understand because they don't change. And in this passage, the constants are always easy to understand. God is a constant. He's the sower. He scatters the seed everywhere. He's always doing it, always scattering the seed. A constant doesn't change. The seed is a constant. The seed must do what seeds do. They're imbibed with the idea that if you water it in good soil that's cultivated, it'll grow. It don't change. There's no good seed and bad seed. There's just seed. The word of God is the seed. It don't change either. In one of the other examples of this particular parable, it uses the metaphor of rain as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not change. The Spirit rains upon whether the seed's on grass, whether the seed's on a path, on rocky ground, or the seed is dead. It rains on all. But it'll only grow upon those where it's cultivated. The rain doesn't change. There's no good rain nor bad rain. So what's the variable? You. I'm looking at him. And you're looking at him as well. We are the variables. We are the only thing in this entire parable that can change. But this creates a bit of a problem, historically, and how many people have understood this parable. Because being soil can be taken to be remarkably passive. And you may think yourself quite passively about your faith. This is how it goes. God scatters seed everywhere. The word of God goes everywhere. I have no ability to change where it's been sent because that's God's prerogative. He scatters seeds throughout all the human world. Some cultures receive the word of God, some do not. Who can hold the people in 8th century BC Uganda accountable for not receiving the word of God? They never received it. Yes, they're a rocky path or a thorny path, but that's because they weren't ever cultivated by God. And so it becomes quite passive, doesn't it? So in our own culture, you may say something like, if God knew the problems in my life, the thorns that have been placed in my life, the experiences that I've had, if I had been born in a Christian family with missionary-type parents who loved me and read the Word of God to me every single day of the week, I would be good soil as well. So it's quite passive, isn't it? It's not my responsibility because the soil doesn't seem to change in our text. There is this soil, this soil, this soil, this soil. Well, I was born on rocky ground. Is that my fault? Someone's got to take responsibility. That's my parents' fault. That's somebody else's fault. Well, Jesus is not going to play that type of card. Responsibility is always going to be, in the end, us. So this is a good thing because it actually will infer in a moment that you can change. But the upshot is, don't be passive, Jesus is saying, because if you know that you aren't the good soil, and guess what? How many of you were born good soil? Zero. None of you. Only Jesus is born the good soil. Therefore, the aim of the parable is to say all of you are at some point in your life, in other words, from birth to conversion, soils 1, 2 or 3, or all three at the same time. So the aim of the parable is to get you to take responsibility for where your heart is at. With the knowledge that, sadly sometimes, people place themselves into such a situation to actually not hear the word of God. By living their life, well, let's go through an order. By actually not believing God, Some people may get dragged to church kicking and screaming by their spouse or by their parent or just by turning up. They're not really here to hear the word of God. And so they're already positioned to disbelieve. And so the word doesn't stay true to them at all. The second group, they come to church just wanting their life fixed. And that's a good reason. We want people to come to church for any reason. But if you come to church only for your life to be fixed and don't change, you're likely to be soiled too, which means that as the joy disappears from your life because you get persecuted for your faith, or God doesn't, you think, give you the blessings that you thought he promised you, you start to lose that joy. Because the joy wasn't in God, but in your change of life. I'll give an example. If you come to church looking for friendship, a good thing to do. But if that's the same reason 2, 3, 5, 10 years later, and you haven't actually found God, then your faith is only at that surface deep. I see people all over come to church because they've got some problem. And that's a great reason to come to church. That's how I came to church, really, because I had a problem I couldn't solve with addiction. So people do that all the time. But if you think that God is only interested in solving your problems in order to make you a nice white Anglo-Saxon middle-class Protestant male who's 46 years old, nearly 47, then you're going to be sadly mistaken. When problems come to your life, you give it away. Because it wasn't about God, but about God fixing you. God does want to fix you, but not just at the surface level. We'll see in a moment, it's going to be at the heart level. The third group of people, of course, they hang around a bit longer. But because the word of God operates in their life at the same level as everything else, that God is as an option as much as your career, as your family, as your lifestyle choices, that you're always sort of juggling options, you never grow into Christian maturity. And so Jesus actually says, I love you too much to let you stay at any of those three levels. I want to cure your unbelief, soil one. I want to actually fix up your heart, not just your problems, soil two. And I want to help you make me, that is Jesus, the most important thing in your life that actually demonstrates how you handle your worries, how you deal with life's pleasures, and how you fix your real problems, the problem of sin in your own heart. So Jesus' parable here, yes, it's an act of judgment, but the act of judgment is to move all people, as much as possible, from soils 1, 2, and 3 into soil 4. That is the entire aim. And it's an act of grace by God, because none of us, by birth, by nature, by behaviour, are good and noble people. None of us. So if you've come to us new and you think some of these Christians that are here are good and noble people, you don't know them well enough. If you think I'm a good and noble person, you're mistaken. There's only one good and noble person, we'll find out in a moment, and it's Jesus Christ. And his aim was to help you become that type of person. So don't think to yourself, I can't ever be soil four. Because I've been in church for 20 years and I've got choking world problems. My joy comes not from being here. I feel like I'd rather sleep in the morning. I feel like I'm more soil two than soil three or soil four. And sometimes I wish I was still soil one. It was far easier being a non-Christian. I just had to look after myself. Now I feel guilty all the time. So for some of us, we become Christians and we feel like we're still stuck in one of the other three soils. I think that's part of Jesus' point. That is, if you try and make yourself one of soil four, you'll always fail. You'll find out in a minute that actually God has to do something first to enable you to be that person. Does that mean you're never going to stuff up? No. So don't ever think to yourself, I'm not good enough to be soil four. I'm not noble enough. If the people sitting next to me knew my heart, they would see me as soil one, two, or three. Guess what? So are they. And that's what they're thinking too. The only response God wants is to enable him to help you move from one of the other two or three soils into soil four. So that's what we're going to pray, that God will do that to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of your word today, help each one of us see the aim of this parable is very, very simple, that we would all be saved by Jesus Christ, that he would cultivate us, he would weed out our sinful hearts, and he would fertilize us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to do something a bit different today. We're going to focus mainly on one verse and try and show how the parable really leads to this verse and then how this verse really should sustain us going forward. And it's verse 15. So verse 15 we're going to use as our main verse, our focal verse. Let me read it to you. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a good crop. Now, this particular verse demonstrates the positive aspects of the previous three soils' errors. Let me show you how it does that very, very easily. The consequence of verse 12, if you have it in front of you there, verse 12, as it says, is for those along the path, they're the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their very hearts. So they're the opposite to the first thing that the people in soil 4 do. So you've got two options. You hear the word of God and you say, I don't care about that. Get rid of that. That's annoying. That makes me change. I don't want to do that. So you just get rid of it. Now read verse 15 again. But the good seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word. So you hear it and you're not going to retain it unless you do what? Believe it. So you've got this contrast in verse 12 into verse 15, and this will happen with all three soils. It's going to be a contrast with all three aspects, on purpose by Jesus. The great thing about parables, they're simple, uncomplicated. One story with one meaning. The key meaning is how to believe the gospel and keep believing until we meet him in heaven. That's the purpose. What stops you doing it? Soil 1, hear the word, don't believe it. Soil who's good, hear the word, believe it. Now the second group, what do they do? Well, have a look at verse 13. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word. Oh, so they have received something, but it's just at skin deep. Receive it with joy, but they have no root, you see. There's no cultivation by the word. What have they not done? Verse 15, what have they not done? They have not retained it. Not retained it. In other words, it's just shallow. It's only there for a short time. Next group. Goes a little bit deeper though. There's still a bit of faith here. They've retained it for a little bit of time, but sadly, they've also retained many other things. Verse 14 continues. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, they've heard it, they've believed something, and they've retained it for a little bit, as you can see, but as they go on their way, well, sadly, they retain many, many other things. They retain a worry that's the same as the world. They think like the world about their worries. They also get rich by the world's standards, not by God's. And their pleasures are in their own pleasures, not in God's. And so they've got all these competing desires. So what's the opposite of that? Look down at verse 15. They do not persevere and therefore produce a crop. So it operates in a contrasting way. So the answer about verse 15 is how to become a Christian and sustain the Christian life. It's going to be very simple in the end. Hear it, retain it, persevere. So they're the three things we're going to do. How do we actually do those particular things? To hear it, to retain it, and to persevere in it. Remembering that none of you are ever born in soil 4. So therefore, all of us are going to have to hear it, all of us are going to have to retain it, and to persevere in it. When it's not natural. Not natural at all. So what we're going to do is trying to focus on how these three steps actually work in our own heart. Now, if you've been Christians for any length of time, or you've been in churches, you may already notice that there's a bit of a dig that Jesus is potentially having at the way some of us think. Here's a wrong way that this parable has been interpreted. Trent, your aim in life is to have a good and noble heart. In other words, hear the word of God, memorise it, do two ways to live or other programs, all good, do all those things, memorise the word of God and keep persevering in it. And then that'll keep you strong in the Christian life. And when you stuff up, ask for help and just continually work at it, Trent. Try harder. Try harder. That'll help you be a noble person. And when you do sin and stupidity, stop doing that. And so it becomes quite a works-oriented type of mindset, doesn't it? Just work harder. Work harder. Be noble. Be good. And so you come into church and very quickly you say to yourself, okay, there's a lot of, what type of people here? Good people. You're all good people. And Jesus saying, there's no one good, remember? No one good. There is no one righteous, not even one, he says in Romans chapter 3. So the idea that we're going to first get to is, what does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be noble from the scriptures? Now, I don't mean that from the world's point of view, because the world will tell you being good is about being on good behaviour, demonstrating good character. But what do Christians believe? There is no one good. There is no one righteous. And so the first thing we do is we deal with this conundrum. Jesus says, Trent, you've got to take responsibility for your faith. Take responsibility. And if you said that to your children at any point in time? Take responsibility. The consequences of your behaviour are, take responsibility. Clean up your own mess. You've made your bed, lie in it. We use those phrases all the time. They're the opposite to the gospel. Because if you make your own bed, guess what you're going to do? You're going to die in it, according to Jesus Christ. You're going to lie in it eternally. Ain't good. And so the first thing we actually have to deal with is this conundrum where Jesus says, take responsibility. There's no such thing as a passive receptor of the gospel. You have made yourself hard of heart. Take responsibility. And so when you do take responsibility, what do you figure out? The first thing a Christian does is when they see God, they realise that there is this vacuous gulf between them and God. They don't have the moral quality or fibre to actually obey God at all. Trying harder will get you no closer to God at all. Being noble by the world standards will still get you to hell, because that's where we are. And so the first thing we do is realise that I can't do anything with this responsibility I've been given to actually change myself from a path to good soil. I am naturally a path. I'm naturally wanting to be rocky ground. I naturally want competing desires. I love the thorns. I don't think they're thorns. I think they're beautiful. You know, some weeds are beautiful, aren't they? And we love them in our own life because they're my weeds. Mine. My desires. I want them because they're about me. And God says the first thing you have to realise is you can't weed your own garden. You need Jesus Christ to weed it, you need him to cultivate it, and you need him to water it. That's the good news, you see, because it means none of us, by our own pick yourselves up by your bootstraps mentality, are going to be able to change the actual type of soil you are. Only God can cultivate, only God can weed, and only God can fertilise. So how does that happen? Well, to use a great psalm, when you see yourself in the arms of a loving God, you say, create in me a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. Renew in me. In other words, it's what God does, first of all, that counts. Remember back to the just last week with Simon the Pharisee. Those who are self-righteous miss out because they think, I'm quite naturally a noble and good person. And God says, no, you're not. You're naturally one of those other three soils. And you need to realise that only in Jesus Christ can he do anything about your heart at all. So the first thing a noble and moral person does, it realises they need God. Do you remember what the first thing a person did on the path? I don't need God. So you go back to verse 12. Those along the path are the ones who hear, then the devil comes, see, not even belief there, is it? And takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe. And consequence of belief is saved. So if you don't believe, you're not saved. So God's come to, first of all, cure that guilt, to actually enable us to believe. So the first thing a person does with belief is to say, I need God. I need him. I need him. Now, Mark makes this more obvious where he uses the soil idea to relate to the heart. I need a new heart. The soil is you, and it's your heart response to God. I need a new heart. To be the good soil means hearing God and saying, I need him, and therefore I'm going to retain him. Now, the way that the word retain is used here is a bit like saying, now you know my hatred of water. I get seasick almost in a bath, and hence I only have showers. And so I avoid cruises or any types of boating for that matter, which is rough when I used to live at Manly for many years and had to cross on the jet cat. At least it was faster than the ferry. That was a good thing. And Jesus is using this type of analogy. When I used to always sit on the outside because I didn't feel as seasick on the outside. And sometimes you'd find yourself, you know, grabbing hold of something. You know, if you've been in a car with a lunatic driver, and Catherine might say yes, and then you grabbing hold of something, you grasp it, you clasp it. Why are you doing it? It's life or death. I remember we were driving in Jakarta, and on Jakarta they have freeways, and one lane is for rituals. This is like horse and cart type stuff. And the taxi driver's going like 150, sort of up one of the other lanes, and they're dodging in between. And one day there was a rickshaw, like a horse and cart, literally, in the wrong lane. And the words there, you say palan, palan, which means sort of like slow down, hurry, hurry, slow down. And I remember yelling that out, and you go, because you're grabbing on for dear life. Like I used to do catching the jet cat over. Grab on for dear life. So when it says retain it, that's the type of retaining it's talking about. To grasp it, to clutch onto it like it's life or death. Not like you're just sort of sitting here like this. Yeah, I'm sort of grabbing on to Jesus. That's soil 2 and 3, isn't it? I'm retaining Jesus like I retain my interest in rugby union one day of the year, or 4 years really. That's not the grasping he's talking about. It's the clutch. He said, grab onto it. Why? Because it is life or death, you see. Life or death. And then the last one. What do you do? Well, you can see in 14. You're not going to want thorns. Why? Because you know they're thorns. See, it's an interpretive idea, isn't it? What's the trouble? I don't see the thorns as thorns. I see them as beautiful dandelions or other beautiful weeds. They just look so nice in my garden. You know, I don't see them as bindies. They're going to make me painful as I stand on them. Jesus is saying, when you have a change of perspective, you'll see that it is a thorn which is going to choke the life out of the seed. It's going to ruin the purpose of seed. Now, I'm not a biologist by any stretch of the imagination, but I suspect seeds have one purpose, and that is to grow. Sort of replication. Be bountiful, produce a yield. That's the purpose of the seed. How's it going to achieve that? With the water of the Holy Spirit, with the sowing by the Father, and the cultivation by the Son. That's what it wants to do. We can thwart that by what we do. And so that's the responsibility Jesus is having taken. So the resolution is pretty simple. You hear the word and realise that you need God. You retain it because it's life. And you persevere in it because by the word you decide that some things are thorns and you shouldn't do them. And so the soil over time cultivates and changes. Many of you know I grew up in the country, all my family are farmers, rice on one side, wheat and sheep on the other actually, and big cattle and sheep stations. No farmer plants, comes back tomorrow and goes, wow, what a crop. This doesn't work that way. It takes years sometimes for the soil to get to the level that it was rock hard to cultivation. And sometimes when it goes to cultivation and then it starts to drift back through drought and through inactivity or through just being left fallow, it starts to go back to what it used to look like. But it all takes time, you see. And so sometimes we want to be the brilliant Christian straight away. Sometimes we want to be the person that can lead a Bible study straight away. And they're good things. But sometimes it just takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. No cultivation I've ever seen happens automatically. And so the persevering is about persevering in the same things that God has given us to start with. But how do you persevere? Well, back to verse 13. You persevere by actually receiving God. Because if you only receive your help from God, God, please fix my addiction, make me a better parent, give me financial security, rid me of the way I waste my money, all those good things. That just makes you middle class. It doesn't make you a Christian. Any more, as I've joked in the past, me rehearsing what to say to the mechanic makes me any knowledge worth being a mechanic. I've got no idea. As you know, I can't change oil. And so knowledge doesn't make faith. So God thinks the first thing you need is a change of heart. And when you have a change of heart, what do? You've received God, not just the cure for your problems, but the cure for your heart. And then when persecution happens, when judgment happens, when problems in life happens, you're more likely to stand up underneath the testing than to be ruined by it. Because you know it's not about a change in life circumstances that is important, but a change in heart. And therefore, as you read the word, you start to internalize it. Things like Jesus says, don't be surprised that they're going to hate your guts. They persecuted me, they killed me, what are they going to do to you? And so when it happens to you, you're not shocked. You're not surprised that people hate your guts. You're not surprised that evil things happen to good people, because this is what Jesus said would happen. So, and you know that by reading the word and internalizing it and going forward with God. So you're not crumpled by these experiences. You retain the word. You go on. Lastly, as I said, the aim of the seed is to produce a bountiful crop and self-replication. That's what seeds want to do. Now, I'm sure all of you are the same as me. At various points, you get frustrated by your spiritual growth. Have you been frustrated by your spiritual growth? That is, you read a parable like this, and guess what you see yourself? Three. Yeah, we all see ourselves as three. And you go, I hope that is enough to be saved. Is an immature Christian enough to be saved? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, very rarely in the parables are there two types of salvation. So I'm not saying that the person who at three is not saved. I'm just saying that if you think that is enough to get in, I'd be very wary in thinking that. But generally speaking, Jesus has one outcome in parables. To be saved is to be soil fall. It's the person who has heard the word, has had a change of heart by the Spirit of the living God, and has over time cultivated that word. Yes, we will dabble back into our past sadly. It doesn't mean you've changed soils. It just means you've got to repent and ask God for help. Back at point one, where you knew that you couldn't be noble and of good heart without God. Go back to the start and how you began. You know sometimes that you place your joys in other things apart from God. Repent of those things. Ask for God to change your heart and have joy in those things. You know you live with competing desires all the time. And God says, I want you to not be rid of those things, because even if God's not saying, look, you work 60, 70 hours a week, you don't see your family very much, retire, you go, but I'm 33. No, that's not what he says. It's change your perspective. Change your attitude to those things. It's the reading of things is not always what it is. Sometimes it's using things which are okay in themselves in the wrong way. Like family, like work, like money, like pleasures. Pleasures generally are a misuse of something good, like human sexuality, a great thing. God's not saying be celibate, unless you're not married. He is saying be godly about it. How do you be godly? Go back to the beginning. Don't make yourself do it. Go back to point one. Hear the word. Say, God, I can't do it. Have him change your heart. See the joy that comes from God changing your heart. And then ask him to help you change your behaviour. A change of behaviour without a change of heart is just moralism and legalism. It does not work. But don't just be frustrated and apathetic about your lack of spiritual growth. Take responsibility for it. The word of God has been given to us in order that as he sows evenly, the same response can be made by anyone who hears the word of God, especially us who are in churches today. Some of us might ask, though, well, what is the growth, though? Grow to what? Is this another way of just saying read your Bible and pray? It takes you 25 minutes to say it. Well, potentially. But in our particular parable, the replication and bounty are obviously going to be your desire for non-Christians to be Christians. That's the replication, isn't it? The bounty is the yield, and therefore it's spiritual growth, which means we're going to increasingly make decisions about our time, about our energy, about our finances, which promote those two imperatives. That is, non-Christians coming to faith and Christians growing in their faith. Let me first have a dig at people who are my age. God, let me say that it's in a parable type form. In other words, in its nastiest way possible. God's not going to say to you, or me, well done, good and faithful servant. your child's been able to play five instruments, been able to practice them in 8 days of the week, well done, has been able to achieve an ATAR of 99, well done, good and faithful teacher, has also become a doctor and has been able to save people's lives, well done, but she's a spiritual dwarf. Because the time those three things took meant hardly ever went to youth group, didn't see you read the Bible much, nor pray, then why would they? Well done, good and faithful spiritual dwarf. You may get in by the skin of your teeth. But have we set our children up to be soil one? In other words, set them up to hear the word of God and disbelieve. Now, sometimes we set them up to hear the word of God and believe, and of course they need to have responsibility for their own faith. That is true too. Now to some older people. I said this at 8 o'clock, I'm going out alive, so I'll say it again. The world will tell you, once you're past 65, two things. Eat, drink and be merry. Some of you who retired earlier may have the same feeling. Eat, drink and be merry. Enjoy yourself. Life is about you. You deserve it. And then do that the next 10 years until your health declines, and then you're on the shelf and you're about to expire, and good night, nurse. You're useless. In fact, most euthanasia laws are about that type of thing, aren't they? You've enjoyed your life, you know, you've had a full life, a full cup, time to call it a match, because you're going to blood suck the finances from the rest of us. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that as you get older, you may have more opportunities to do things for God, not less. You actually may be able to be a person who's not merely prayerful now, but also be able to put that into place. You may be able to give yourself to church activities, to ministry activities. You may be able to go overseas and do things that you could have never dreamt of doing for the Lord. It's not about being put on the shelf until you expire. That's what the world is telling you to think about yourself. It is rubbish. You may be able to meet up more with your ladies and guys of the same age and to encourage each other in the Lord more than you've ever done before. It's not about expiring. That's the world's view as you get past the age where you can contribute to society. Forget contributing to society. Contribute to God. Because the only two imperatives that count in the long term are people becoming to faith and those same people growing in their faith. Irrespective of whether you're 5, 55 or 95, you have the ability through the cultivation of the Word of God in you to be prayerful, to read the Word of God, to encourage your family, to encourage those of the same age, whether you're in a nursing home, an over 55 facility or living in the back shed with your family. The context is not the important thing. It's the faith that's the important thing. And to see yourself, irrespective of your age, to be able to be used for God's purposes, because that's his loving desire for you, irrespective of age. Circumstances change, faith can grow. And so the Bible has a very positive attitude to older people, to wise people, to be good models of service and love and care. Your service may change based upon physical ailment and mental health and the ability to actually use your body and mind, but the service doesn't have to change. It can change the way. So never think to yourself, I'm too old to be useful for God. That is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is hear the word, retain the word, persevere through the word. If you've been doing that for 40, 50 years, continue to do it. You may have a great deal of wisdom to impart upon people in this world, including your friends, family, and us in church. All people are valuable in God's eyes. Open up your little townhouse in your complex to people. Invite them over. They're probably just as lonely shut in a building two doors up. Welcome them. Love them. Care for them. Pray for them. There'll be many people in your nursing home complexes or over 55s or neighbours who aren't believers. Be prayerful. Encourage them. Step out in faith. Be that dottery 80 plus old lady who's always walking around loving people. I said that at 8 o'clock and to bed Trist. I didn't say daughter in though. I said to bet she's amazing. Who are amazing? We want to emulate those who have gone before us in the faith that they've held secure. Listen to those people and follow in their footsteps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Stephen said, we all think, sadly, that we're